Well, guys, if you got your Bibles with you, and I hope you do, go ahead and open up to the book of Philippians. I about said Ephesians. Go ahead and open up to the book of Philippians. Tonight, we're going to continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of Philippians. You know, I have told you over the last few weeks, as we have looked at the Apostle Paul's joy in suffering, I've explained to you that the Apostle Paul was able to have joy in the midst of his suffering because he could see the purpose in that suffering. And it was the purpose that God was working through that suffering. The first purpose that we spent some time looking at was the purpose in advancing the gospel. That even though the Apostle Paul was suffering, that even though he was in the middle of troubled times, very difficult times, he was able to have joy. Why? Because the gospel was continuing to go forth. The gospel was being furthered, and Paul rejoiced in that. Well, last week we began to look at the purpose in exalting Christ. As we dug into the purpose in exalting Christ, we only made it to verse 21 of chapter 1 here in the book of Philippians, which, as I explained to you last week, is one of the most important verses in this entire section of Scripture. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ." We looked at what it meant to live for Christ. Right now, in the here and now, as we're able to breathe, we have a purpose, we have a mission, we live for Christ. And then we spent time last week looking at to die is gain. That when we die, we gain as Christians. We looked at what happens to those who are Christians when they die, what happens to those who are non-Christians when they die. We dug into that all last week. That brings us to verse 22 this week. So go ahead and look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 22. The Apostle Paul says, "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not." You know what the Apostle Paul is saying is that just like you and I, he doesn't know the future. Paul doesn't know what the future holds. He doesn't know if he's going to be put to death. And as a Christian, if he does, he says that's gain. To die is gain. But Paul says, I don't know if that's the case. I might not be put to death. And if I'm not put to death, in that case, I want to continue to labor for the cause of Christ because to live is Christ. If I'm alive, I have a purpose, it's to live Christ. What we have to understand, friends, is that there is more to Christianity than just the anticipation of the glory of heaven. So often we get saved, and that's what we're focused on. We get saved, and we're going to heaven. And we anticipate that future, that gain to be in heaven. Well, what we have to realize is that there is a lost and dying world around us. Even tonight as we meet in this building, there are people outside of this building. There may be people in this room here tonight who need the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? God has chosen to use us. He's chosen for us to be those instruments to further the gospel. And I tell you tonight, the best use of your life is to invest it into something that's going to far outlast it. You have a purpose. You have a plan. God has a plan for you. It is to further the gospel. He has chosen to use you to accomplish that purpose. Paul knew that there was still work to be done. There was still work as long as he was breathing. There was work to be done. And that's why the Apostle Paul could say this in verses 23 and 24. He says, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." You see, from the standpoint of his personal welfare, the Apostle Paul would prefer to be with Christ because all of his problems would be over. All of his heartache, the headache, all of it would be gone. The tears would be wiped away. No more suffering. He would prefer to be with Christ. And so Paul says, I'm torn, I'm in a strait betwixt two, because I want to go and be with the Lord, but I also know that there's work to be done. I know that to stay with the Philippians might be beneficial. They need me. There's things that I can do there, So he's struggling. He's struggling with the desire to go and be with the Lord and to depart, to gain, and to live is Christ. To continue carrying out the purpose for which God placed him on this earth. Paul goes on in verses 25 and 26 to say, "And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." Paul is being real practical with the Philippians here. He knows, as I said, there's still work to be done. He knows that the Philippians could benefit from his ministry, so he desires to get out of prison, to go and be with them, so that Christ might be exalted. He actually says that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. Not that I might come to you and I might get a pat on the back, good job, Paul, we couldn't have done this without you. No, that's not the purpose for which the Apostle Paul wanted to go and be with the Philippians. Paul wanted to go and be with the Philippians because he knew he could exalt Christ. He knew that through that the work, the purpose, that Christ could be magnified. Now, this is just a side note here, but there's always a lot of people who are saying, "Lord, come quickly. If only the Lord would come quickly. Lord, return quickly." Well, I'm going to tell you, those people, they need to get busy right now, because this moment in which we live right now, it's the only place where we can do any work that's going to count towards a reward for him. It's right now, as you breathe. This is the stage on which you and I play our part. It's right now. It's not later. It's now. There's a purpose right now. We have a purpose even in the middle of suffering, as I have spent an entire message looking at. We have a purpose, and that purpose is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to add to the kingdom, right? It's to do the work for which he has left us here to do. Well, that brings us to letter C on our outline, and it is the purpose in encouraging believers. See, the Apostle Paul here in verse 27, he goes on to encourage these believers to stand firm, to be firmly planted. He says in verse 27, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." That word conversations there, it means your entire way of life, not just your speech. Paul is saying that your entire life should exalt Christ. Paul says, whether I come or whether I don't come, you need to stand firm. You need to stand firm for the furtherance of the gospel. He then goes on in verse 28 to encourage those believers to not be afraid. Don't be fearful. He says in verse 28, "And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God." In other words, Paul is encouraging these believers, don't be afraid. Yes, you're surrounded by enemies. They're on every side. But don't be afraid, because your enemies, they're headed towards destruction. God says, I'm in charge. I've got this under control. I've got you. You're safe. Don't worry about the enemies. I'm going to take care of them. They're headed towards destruction. Paul then encourages these believers to accept the suffering that they're going through. Look at verses 29 and 30. He says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me." So what the Apostle Paul says here is that to be a Christian is not just to believe in Jesus and go to heaven. That's what we tend to think, right? Man, I gave my life to the Lord and I'm on my way to heaven. But that's not what Paul says. Paul says to be a Christian is to believe in Jesus, suffer for his sake, and then go to heaven. We want to remove the middle portion, right? I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, praise the Lord. Paul says, no, no, no. He says suffering is as much as the normative part of the Christian life as believing in Jesus is a normative part of the Christian life. If we have given our life to the Lord, we're going to suffer. There's suffering that comes along with that, but we're promised a future home in heaven and all eternity in heaven with our Lord and Savior. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? Just as we looked at last week, it's a great promise that awaits us. We're going to suffer, but as I have said in previous messages, that suffering that we go through does not have to affect our joy. We can choose to have joy. We can have joy in the midst of suffering because just as you see on the outline there, there's purpose. There's purpose in advancing the gospel. There's purpose in exalting Christ. There's purpose in encouraging the believers. And we can rejoice in suffering knowing that there's a purpose behind it. We're going to see as we continue through the book of Philippians the great purpose that God had for the Apostle Paul even in the midst of his suffering, right? As countless people came to saving faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ because they saw Paul suffering, because he was a faithful witness through that suffering, because he pointed people to the Lord Jesus Christ even in the midst of those troubled times. Well, that concludes chapter 1, okay? We have spent 6 weeks studying the book of Philippians. We are officially at a quarter of the way through in 6 weeks. We're going to move into chapter 2 tonight. And as I move into chapter 2, I don't know how far we're going to make it, but I do want to point out a couple things before we look at the text. Here in Philippians chapter 2, the theme is that of humility. Now, the entirety of the book of Philippians, the theme is joy. But when we come to Philippians chapter 2, the theme specifically is humility. How to have joy in humility. Now, I personally believe that sometimes the easiest way to understand humility is by contrasting humility with pride. The Bible has a lot to say about pride. I hope you understand that pride in its origin and practice is evil, right? It's wicked, it's demonic, it's satanic. If you read through the book of Isaiah, you see that Satan was originally an angel created by God. He is an angel that became very proud. He is an angel that was kicked out of heaven because of that pride. Pride is evil, wicked, demonic, satanic, but humility is Christ-like. You know, humility is spirit-enabled. It is not something that happens in and of yourself. You can't make yourself humble. In order to truly be humble, it is something that has to be imparted into you. Humility must be imparted, not imitated. We can't imitate true humility. Pride, it is all about me, right? Pride is all about my glory. Do you know who I am? Do you know what I've done? Do you respect me? Do you praise me? Do you like me? Do you want to be like me? Right? That's pride. It's all about me. Whereas humility is not about me. Humility is about the glory of Jesus Christ, right? Do you love him? Do you know him? Do you honor him? Do you respect him? It's all about him. Humility is about a dependence, an absolute dependence upon God, whereas pride is not. Pride is all about independence. You certainly saw that with Satan, who wanted to be independent from God. You see that with sinners who want to live independently from God, doing their own thing, right? It's an independence, but humility is not independence. Humility is dependence. It is about me acknowledging the fact that I am created and he's the creator, right? It is about me acknowledging the fact that I am completely dependent upon God for everything, for the ability to get out of bed in the morning, the ability to go to work. I'm dependent upon God for everything, for love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. I am dependent upon him. The humble person seeks in no way to be independent from God. No way whatsoever. Pride is the root sin that leads to the fruit of sin, which means that conversely, humility is the mother of all joy. That's what the Apostle Paul is going to emphasize as we continue our study here in the book of Philippians. He is going to emphasize the fact, and I don't want you to miss this, he's going to emphasize the fact that humble people are the only ones who truly ever have the possibility of being joyful people. Humble people are the only ones who ever truly have the possibility of experiencing authentic, real joy. If you're not humble, don't expect to be joyful. We also need to realize that when it comes to humility, humility is a continual pursuit throughout this lifetime. None of us have arrived at the point of being humble people. And that's why I can't stand up here and say to you that I'm glad to report that I'm now officially a humble person, right? I'm proud to report. I can't do it, right? But you know what I can tell you? I can tell you that by the grace of God, I'm a proud person who's daily pursuing humility. And I hope you can say the same thing. It's a daily pursuit on our part. We certainly don't live in a world that makes it very easy, though, do we? We don't live in a world that makes it easy to pursue humility. In fact, the entirety of Western civilization, where we are today, the entirety of Western civilization seems to be the continual, purposeful refocusing of our attention on pride and not humility. Even the cultural narratives and stories which we use as a basis for the values and virtues of Western civilization, even they focus on pride and not humility. Let me give you an example. There was a very lengthy book published in 1993. It's called The Book of Virtues, A Treasure of Great Moral Stories. You can see a picture of it there on the screen. This book carries this description, okay? It is a series of stories from the canon of Western civilization that you can read to your children in order to build virtue into them. And it's a little hard to see on the PowerPoint slide, but that's a copy of the table of contents. The table of contents includes these stories: self-discipline, compassion, responsibility, friendship, work, courage, perseverance, honesty, loyalty, even faith. But do you know what virtue is missing from that list? Humility. Humility is not to be found in this book of well over 800 pages. And do you know why humility is not to be found in this book of virtues? It is because in Western civilization, pride is not seen as a virtue. Humility is not seen as a virtue. In our Western civilization, pride is the virtue and humility is a vice, right? You don't want to be humble. That's the lowest of lows, right? That's the servant. If you're ever seen as humble, you better work yourself out of it, right? No one wants to be labeled as that humble person within the context of our Western civilization. My point is simply this. Outside of Scripture, humility is not to be found. It's not to be encouraged. We are taught that our world exists for self today. It is self-help and self-esteem and self-love and self-actualization. It's not for the purpose of humility. It's not to love God and love others. It's not to put other people before ourselves. We're simply not taught that today. You won't find that teaching in the world, but you will find it right here in this holy book. And so we turn now to the pages of Philippians chapter 2, where we find something that is absolutely counter-cultural. We find instruction on humility. And in my opinion, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, it's the centerpiece of the entire book of Philippians. Everything flows to it, and everything flows from it. Furthermore, it is one of the most significant sections of the New Testament regarding the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, we're going to spend the rest of tonight looking at this section of Scripture, but we're also going to look at it from a little bit of a different perspective next week. We're going to spend 2 weeks looking at that passage of Scripture because, friends, it's that important. It's that important that you understand what's being said in these verses here in Philippians chapter 2. So we're going to start with the first four verses of chapter 2 where the Apostle Paul writes to his friends there at the church at Philippi, and he commends them for their humility towards others. We're in Philippians chapter 2. Let's look at verses 1 through 4. Paul says this. He says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. I think we've already established through our study that the Apostle Paul loves these Philippian believers. He loves them. He is emotionally invested into their lives and ministry, and he wants them to continue to be effective in furthering the gospel. He says in verse 2, he says, "Fulfill ye my joy." In other words, what Paul's saying is nothing's going to make me happier. And then Paul goes on in verses 3 and 4 to talk about pride and humility. Do you know why? It's because Paul knew something. Paul knew, letter A on our outline, that humility builds and pride destroys. The Apostle Paul knew that nothing is going to build a church stronger and more sure than humility, and nothing is going to break it down and destroy that church faster than that of pride. Paul tells the Philippians that they need to be like-minded, of one accord, of one mind. It doesn't mean that they're to be carbon copies of one another. It means that they need to have the same purpose. They need to be moving in the same direction. They need to be unified. Paul says in verse 3, he says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory." That's pride. Strife is conflict. It's bitter rivalry. Vainglory is that of showing vanity. It is conceit. These words describe how pride will manifest itself in our lives. You understand, Paul's not speaking to a lost world here. He's not speaking to the pagans. Paul's speaking to the church. He's speaking to saints, and he is describing how pride can even creep in to the church, how pride can even creep into the life of a believer. Paul goes on in verse 3, he says, "But in lowliness of mind," that's humility, "let each esteem other better than themselves." In other words, in humility, you need to count other people more significant than yourself. That is absolutely countercultural to our Western civilization, our Western way of thinking. Count other people better than yourself? That's not what we're taught today. We're taught you put you first, right? You look out for number one. Then, once you got that all under control, right, then you might be able to help somebody else. That's not what Paul's saying here. Paul goes on in verse 4, he says, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." What Paul is saying is that humble people think about others. Proud people don't. Proud people think about themselves. Others is really the key to this passage. Because if you think about it, why did the Lord Jesus Christ leave heaven's glory and come to this earth? For others, right? Why should we be carrying forth the gospel? For others. Humble people understand that. Humble people understand it's about others. Prideful people don't. It's all about self. Paul is saying that we are to be humble. We are to have a broader perspective, right? Not single issue voters that only care about what's going to directly affect us. So often, even within the church, it's all about my service. It's about my ministry, my gifts, my feelings, my wants, my needs, my demands, my seat. That's my seat. Get out of my seat, right? I mean, it's pride. That's what Paul's saying. That's pride. And the reality is, anybody with that sort of mindset within the church can destroy that church in the name of ministry. God does not bless pride. God hates pride. We will never reach people for the cause of Christ as a church if we're filled with prideful people. It won't happen because God hates pride. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 and 17, the Bible says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood." God hates pride, but he gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, "Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." Well, practically, what's that look like within the church? Well, to be humble within the church does not mean that you always have to agree with the leaders and the decisions. It doesn't mean that you quietly, passively ignore things that you might believe are wrong. That's not what it means to be humble. But it does mean that your methods, your motives, your tone, your attitude, your actions, they all matter. They all count. To be humble means that the end, it doesn't always justify the means. There are many people who go on these personal crusades and they say things like, well, I know my tone wasn't very good. I know my tone was bad and my tactics were bad and my attitude was bad and my actions were bad, but my objective was good, so the end justifies the means. The Apostle Paul would say, well, no, it doesn't, right? It doesn't. It's the motive, it's the method, it's the mission. They all count. Friends, you can't pursue a good thing in a bad way and then expect God to be pleased with it. God is not pleased with that. God cares about our motivation. Now, you might be wondering right about now, Brother Wes, I know God hates pride. So how do I identify pride in my own life? How do I know whether I'm a prideful person? Well, the only way that we can truly continually see our own pride is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul here in the book of Philippians, he lifts up for us the Lord Jesus Christ as the most humble person who has ever or ever will live. We see that beginning in verse 5. We see the mind of Christ. We see first his humility. So let's look at chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Friends, what the Apostle Paul is saying is that no one is more humble than the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus demonstrated that humility in what we call the incarnation. What that simply means is that God became a man. Let me give you some redneck theology for a minute, okay? So let's imagine that you go down here to Walmart and you head down the chili aisle at Walmart. And you grab a can of chili con carne. What does that mean? That's chili with, Cindy, what's carne? Meat, okay? It's chili with meat. Carne means meat. It means flesh. You know, the same root word is used there. Incarnation. Think about it. Jesus is God with meat. He's God with flesh. It means that the incarnation means that God who is spirit, no flesh, no meat, right? God who is spirit takes upon himself a physical body, flesh, meat, so that he has fingers, he has toes, he has a nose to smell with, he's got ears to hear, he's got hands that he can use, feet that he can walk with. He has all the frailty of a human body. And not to be disrespectful, but that human body functions the same way that our human body functions today with all the things that go along with it. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ went from the highest of highs to the absolute lowest of lows when he became a man. And what Paul is saying here is that in becoming a man, Jesus is the most humble man who has ever or ever will live. Why? Because he's God. God become a man. It is Creator who entered into creation. It is the timeless, eternal one who entered into a specific time. It is omnipresent everywhere who entered into a place. He who is seated on a throne chooses to be born into a filthy barn. He who is surrounded by angels in glory comes to be disrespected, mocked, and abused by sinners. He who lived in heaven comes to live in poverty and to suffer as a man. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that in that, Jesus is the most humble person who has or ever will live. Now, what I'm going to tell you here is this is not what Jesus is saying. Paul is not saying that Jesus, when he robed himself in flesh, when God robed himself in flesh, Paul is not saying that Jesus ceased to be God in that moment. He's not saying that he was not God when he robed in flesh. We're going to look at that a little bit later next week. But what you need to understand for now is that Jesus did not cease to be 100% God when he became 100% man. He was both at the same time. But he did set aside his rights. He set aside the prerogatives of his deity. He set aside his divine attributes. That does not mean that he did not possess them. It simply means that he chose not to have access to them continually as he walked on this earth for 33 years. He chose not to have access to them. Now, for example, we know that God does not change, right? He doesn't grow. So Jesus, while on this earth, had to set aside his divine attribute of immutability so that he could grow from a little baby born in that manger to a boy, to a man who went to a cross and died a physical death there. We know that God is omniscient. He knows everything. Well, Jesus had to set aside that attribute so that he could learn to speak, so that he could learn to read and write just as we do. Jesus Christ humbly lived a fully human life while still being 100% God. Still having the right to be worshipped as God. Still having the attributes of God. But he humbled himself, choosing to live with us, like us, but without any sin. 100%. No sin whatsoever. Word, thought, or deed. Not at all. And furthermore, if you think about it, his death on this Roman cross, it was the most humble act in all of human history. The Apostle Paul articulates that in verse 8 of chapter 2. Look at it. Paul says in verse 8 of chapter 2, he says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." What Paul is saying is that Jesus' death on that cross is the most humble event, most humble act in the history of the world. Now, friends, practically, here's what that means for me, personally. You know what it means? I murdered God. I murdered God because when Jesus came and he went to that cross, he died in my place for my sins on that cross. Romans 5:8 says that God commendeth his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Even while we were in an absolutely unlovable condition, God sent his perfect Son into this world to be robed in flesh, to walk amongst us, to go to a cross, to die on that cross in my place. But God commendeth, he showed us just how much he loved us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, God left heaven's glory and he came humbly. God left being worshipped by angels continually to be disrespected by stiff-necked, stubborn, unrepentant, self-righteous, proud people just like you and me. And you know how he responded to God? We murdered him. Not only that, but Jesus, who is God, allowed us to do so. That's how humble he is. He's so humble that he died for me that I might have salvation and love and reconciliation with the God who made me. He loved me that much. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it's a verse that we often refer to as the Great Exchange. It says this, it says, "For he hath made him," that's Jesus, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin," right? He was perfect, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's the great exchange. All of my sin goes on Jesus. He accepts responsibility for me. He takes something that was not his fault, my sin, it was not his fault, but he accepts responsibility for it. He goes to a cross. He pays the price. And in so doing, his perfection is given to me. It's this great exchange. My pride is laid on Jesus and his humility is laid on me. It's this great exchange. It's this free gift that God offers to each and every one of us. The Bible says that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. I tell you, friends, I first learned of that truth 18 years ago. And 18 years later, I am still absolutely overwhelmed to consider how wicked and proud I am and how good and humble Jesus is. I mean, it's overwhelming to think of. Paul goes on here in verse 9 to say, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. See, we're not just talking about this humble incarnation. We're also talking about the glorious exaltation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. His exaltation. We see that in verses 10 and 11, if you'll look at it with me. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is the eternal God who from eternity past has ruled in exalted glory. But some 2,000 years ago, he humbled himself and he came into human history for his life, death, burial, and resurrection. Now, having achieved salvation by his death on that Roman cross and having conquered sin and death by his resurrection from the grave, Jesus then ascended back up into heaven, just as we looked at last week. Today, were you or I to see the Lord Jesus Christ, we would see him exalted in glory. We would see him just as he is seen in the book of Revelation, seated on a throne, ruling over all, ruling over angels and demons, men and women, young and old, rich and poor, the foolish, the simple, ruling over all. We would see him exalted today. Listen to me closely, friends. If you're here tonight and you do not know who God is, his name is Jesus. It's not Allah. It's not Buddha. It's not Krishna. God's name is Jesus. At the time that the Apostle Paul penned these very words that we have read tonight, the greatest name was the name Nero. In fact, Nero ruled over Rome, the greatest empire on the face of the earth at the time. Philippi is a Roman colony, and as part of their practice, they bowed to Nero. They would declare his name as Lord and Savior at every public event, every sporting event, every political meeting, every rally. Any time that these citizens would gather, they would have to bow their knee, they would raise their voice, and they would declare that Nero was Lord and Savior and that his name was to be praised above all. Well, what the Apostle Paul is saying is, oh no, there's a name above that name. There's a man above that man. That at the name of Jesus, not Nero, not Buddha, not Allah, not Krishna, but at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow, both on the earth, that is those that are still going to be alive when he returns. And I tell you, friends, tonight, he's coming back. He's coming back. And those that are alive when he comes back, they'll bow the knee. Those that are under the earth, the Bible says, that's those that who have died apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, just as we looked at last week. They're in Hades awaiting torment in hell. They're going to bow the knee. And even those saints who are before Jesus today worshiping him, they're going to bow the knee. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. No exceptions. Every knee. And so tonight, friends, the question is not, will you bow the knee to Jesus Christ and acknowledge that he is God? Will you bow the knee and acknowledge that he is Lord? Will you bow the knee and acknowledge that he is over all and above all? That is not the question. Do you know what the question is? Will you do it today for your salvation? Or will you do it on the other side of the grave for your condemnation? You're going to bow the knee. You have a choice today. You won't have a choice then. Will you do it today as a friend of Jesus? Or will you do it then as a foe of Jesus? Will you do it today for your joy? Or will you do it then for your shame? And what a shameful moment that's going to be for that lost individual who has denied the Lord Jesus Christ all this time, has refused to make a decision to follow him, to have that relationship with him, to then on the other side of the grave to stand before him and to bow that knee, knowing what they missed out on. How sad that day will be for them. Today is the day of decision for each and every one of us. Okay, and if you're here tonight and you've never made a decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, tonight's the night. The reality is none of us are promised another day, another breath, another moment. None of us. You know, being in the ministry, I hear all the time, especially in a ministry like RU, you know, you hear all the time of people that you were just talking to, right? And they slipped off into eternity. None of us are promised another breath. And so, if you're here tonight and you've never begun that relationship with Jesus Christ, as I've been telling you each and every Wednesday night, we would count it a privilege to be a part of that. We'd count it a privilege to open the Word of God and to introduce you to our Savior so that you can know for sure that you're on your way to heaven, right? So that you can live for Christ, that you die is gain, right? So that you can accomplish the purpose for which God has for you right now. And he's got a purpose.